Okay. We began in the first hour the first lesson in this new study on faith in the crucible. And we didn't get too far, just kind of into the introduction here. But I wanted you to see, at least in that first aspect, the importance from Scripture that it makes on faith in our life as believers. From beginning, our salvation in Christ is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to daily walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, all by faith. And hopefully what we'll see as we go down through this study, as we look at some of the passages, some of the illustrations from Scripture, to make it really clear to us just how important faith is. And it revolves around our focus in life. Our focus in life. Now, don't make sure that you've gotten all the papers and stuff, the newsletters for the various weeks that you've got them. And there's a number of weeks sitting back there. And if you don't, if you're looking for one that's not there, either mention it to me and I can print out some more, or if you've got access to the internet, they're all on the internet, all on our website there. And I don't know, some organization out in California started Tuesday night at midnight and went all the way to Thursday morning, downloaded everything off our site. Every one of those MP3s, every study that we've got on there, it took that long. So it took about 28, 29 hours. What they're going to, I hope they listen to them, you know. But it's fascinating. But they're all there too. So, okay. So let's get back into the nitty-gritty. It's good to stop and relax and have some fellowship and some goodies, but from my standpoint, you know, you get flowing with the context, you hate to stop. And you know, now we got to start, get our thinking cranked back up again. Faith in the truth and in the content of Scripture is the essence of living the Christian life. It is the basis, the foundation of living the Christian life. However, even though we may know we are to walk by faith as believers, we still often fail to do and see just how thoroughly the life of faith is to reach into every facet of our lives so that it truly encompasses all that we are and do. The viewpoint of Scripture has got to be our thinking, our viewpoint. Otherwise, we don't have the discernment that Paul prays that the believers should have, as we've seen so often, and I think I got it stuck in here someplace. I'm sure I do. The good old passage in Colossians 1:9. Very, very crucial. Many give credence to the concept intellectually, but we end up compartmentalizing faith. Oh, we walk by faith in some areas, while other areas we carefully reserve for our own solutions by which we seek to meet our own ends. Such solutions, of course, constitute our own self-protective measures of self-trust. We trust in Christ for salvation. We may trust Him for our daily provision, our daily bread. We may trust Him for the ability to witness or to teach a Bible study. We may trust Him for safety on a trip, or trust Him to heal us when we're sick. But even in all that, we can still seek to handle most of life, especially the frustrating issues, through our own methods, our own resources. This is particularly true in relationships with people. And I put down there some three things. Learning to live by faith is largely a matter of, and then I've got three things there. First one is knowing God. We're talking about believers now. We're not going back to the unbeliever. We're talking about believers here when I'm talking about knowing God. Paul in Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. What's he talking about? Well, the same thing that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 9, verse 10. What's he say here? He's made some really neat statements just ahead of this, but like in verse 9, he says, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Now, and those who know thy name. It's a little word here for knowing. Yada. In Hebrew. It means more than just knowing some facts. It talks about knowing the same way that Paul was talking about in Philippians 3:10. Having an intimate relationship with. It's having some knowledge, but it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge that leads to a relationship. Because it's knowing thy name. What's name refer to? Who you are? Well, in a wider sense, it is. But name emphasizes one's character in Scripture. Both the Old and the New Testaments. Greek and Hebrew both. Emphasizes who he is. Character, essence. You know who God is. You believe it. You're going to apply it in your circumstance in which you find. That's what he says. We'll put, if you know God, you truly know him, have a relationship with him, you're going to put your trust in him. Put your trust. This is the one I mentioned early. The first hour. Batak. Strongest word for trust and confidence in the Old Testament. Basic idea of the word is a sense of well-being, security, which flows from having one in whom to place your trust and confidence, which is God here. The one that your faith and trust and confidence should be in. Man will let you down. You can count on it. Batak, very strong. In fact, if you just look back a couple of pages to chapter 2, verse 12, remember I mentioned that in a passage we read earlier, this one's close, so I'd go right back here, but we had refuge a few times, and I said, you know, that's most usually batak. Verse 12 says, do homage, in other words, worship the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Batak. Batak. Same word. Trust. Confidence. So that your security in your life is based on your relationship with him. An intimate relationship with him. And that fits, again, with what we noted in the first hour from an application standpoint. You know, we got all these things that we laid out. What's going to make us happy? You know, new car, new house, new wife, new husband, whatever, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. And that's not where happiness is. If you don't have that relationship, intimate relationship with Him, you will never have in those relationships what you ought to have. Never experience it. Never. Because it is a byproduct. Happiness, contentment, and all the rest of it. What you have as a result of batak, that sense of security and stuff, is a result of that relationship. Knowing who He is. Applying those things in your life. Another verse. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 32. Actually, in the context here, he's talking about what we just studied in our previous study on the angelic conflict. You notice in verse 31, you have there the end of the verse, the abomination of desolation. Talking about the operation of the Antichrist who was indwelt by Satan in the tribulation period. And you get to verse 32 and it says, by smooth words he will turn to godliness, godlessness, those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God, have that intimate relationship with Him, they know who He is, and they have that relationship with Him, will display strength and literally, and do, in Hebrew. Asah. I guess take action's okay, but whatever. To know Him, the whole focus here is to be occupied with Christ. Occupied with Him and His provision. And the only way we're going to know Him, the means for knowing Him, is through the Word. It doesn't come by osmosis. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Being taught, as we saw in as I noted earlier in the first hour. Being instructed. The second aspect is being focused on Him, being occupied with Him. Hebrews 12. Of course, chapter 12 follows chapter 11. I mean, usually does. 11 was that great cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, who are to teach and instruct us, who functioned always down at, you got, I forget how many times, by faith. The verses open up. By faith, this one. By faith, this one. By means of doctrine. By means of truth. It's an instrumental of pistis. And it means, you know, by means of doctrine. Truth. Believed. Applied. They had impact. So you come to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. The words used here speak of taking, dealing with that long robe that you needed to do something with it if you had to make some quick moves and move out type of thing, you know. That would, those robes would hinder your movement. It's not speaking of the weight to here of the encumbrance, the weight, this kind of thing, of sin. It's but having wrong priorities, wrong focus. Then it gets to the sin. And the sin, which so easily entangles us, the sin that bugs you, and that you so easily respond to that sin nature and put it back into rulership. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes. Focus. Focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is there today, and you positionally are right there too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, because you're in Christ, positionally. Now, the focus here is that now in our life we need to be occupied with Christ. Occupied with Him. Focused on Him. And He uses athletic metaphors here. You know, like the runner in the games. You got your eye on that goal and you're so focused, nothing happens around you. Nothing bothers you around you. You're just so focused on your goal and objective. Well, we should be so focused on Christ that we're not distracted by all the garbage that Satan and his counterfeits is throwing at us. But he can't, as we've seen in our study, he can't tempt you or bug you if you don't put that sin nature back into rulership. Now, third thing. Point C here. Recognizing and acknowledging and turning from those human viewpoint solutions, which we so easily fall into, the human viewpoint solutions, by which we seek to live our self-protective lives and, you know, those methods, self-protective methods, which are really the ways of unbelief and are futile to meet our needs. Jeremiah. The old weeping prophet. Isaiah and Jeremiah both had tough ministries. Remember, Isaiah was told to go to a people that they're not going to listen, they're not going to pay attention, but you go and you speak anyway. Okay. Sounds like coming to the range. Thought crossed my mind as I was going through that. A lot of lip service, but not a whole lot of focus on the right objects. Let's do a lot of playing church stuff. Verse 12 and 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Not just one, but two. They have forsaken me. They've gone after idolatry. That's one thing. But in doing that, they have forsaken the living God, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know, Paul mentions that these bodies are nothing but clay pots. We have this faith in these clay vessels to remind us that, you know, the frailty of this body, what we have in that aspect, that we need to rely on Him, faith in Him for His provision. I mean, you run across these things, you know, the problems with cancer, bum hearts, got that too. You know, we just keep plugging. I'm already over the time that they told me that the average should, with my problem, should be around. So, I beat him. No, I didn't beat him. God did. And you guys did. Because obviously He's not through with you yet. So, anyway. They rejected truth, rejected the relationship, went after idolatry, and hewed for themselves cisterns. Their lives became, they had no basis for relationship anymore. No foundation. And if you put water in a clay pot that's got cracks, what does it do? It leaks. It leaks. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. Verse 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, which is faith and trust in man, and makes flesh his strength. Then there's a result from that. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. Man is your trust. You're going to turn away from the Lord. Count on it. You're going to start playing games with God. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. No discernment, because he's walked away from truth. But will live in stony water, stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is Yahweh, the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Divine good production in that life, no matter what the external circumstances are, when its focus is on the relationship and occupied with Christ. One more, back in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verse 10 and 11. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Awe and respect is the fear here. Awe and respect, just as we see in Proverbs 1, and the great theme of the Proverbs in verse 7 of chapter 1. That obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. To walk in his own light. He's talking about someone, a believer, here in the context, having to deal with tough circumstances in their life. But the provision is there for them. Then in verse 11, he goes on, he says, but all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, go after the strange fire of the culture, idolatry, bringing in the stuff from the pagans, the thinking, the viewpoint of the pagans. And we see so much of that in our young people in the country these days. I mean, all the goofballs trying to emulate all the so-called stars, you know, the young girls look like Britney Spears. And, you know, all the guys with all the metal in their faces and, you know, and stuff. And they look like, you know, they're an abomination from God's standpoint. They're reflecting the culture. They're reflecting the paganism of the culture. Not a relationship with Christ. Walk in the light. They walk in the light of your own fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze. The religious, but not with God. Not in a relationship with God. Wow. Okay. As part of the learning process, the New Testament often points us back to the Old Testament for both positive examples of faith as incentive, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, and for negative illustrations of unbelief as warnings against failing to walk by faith. Probably one interesting passage that points us to that is in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Takes us back to the Israelites as an illustration. Don't do what they did. Here you have those believers. When I came out, were delivered, that first Passover, God told them we'll see it here before too long. God told them what he would do for them, what was their future. They didn't believe it. They didn't apply it. They got scared. They had just seen the great example of God's deliverance from Egypt, and then they walked away. He can't provide for me in my situation here. Give me a break. But that's so often with so many people even today. The Hebrews 11, Hebrews 3 and 4, both of those contexts address believers and their situation in their life. These Old Testament contexts stand as timeless warnings. They illustrate just how quickly we can fail to relate and focus our lives on the Lord and what He is to us and intends to do through and for us. Now, a couple of places just to remind you before we go to some of the illustrations. Because there are people that are a little bit off base out there that keep saying, oh, no, you can't go back to the Old Testament for anything. No application there. No, well, see, Paul would have a problem with that. Romans 15:4. In Romans 15:4, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Our instruction. That through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, expectant confidence. The passage in Hebrews chapter 3 does the same thing, but I would just, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Two verses here in this context do the same thing. In verse 6, and then in verse 11. And he's talking about some of the circumstances in Israel's history, specifically the Exodus. And it says, now these things happened. And he just said in verse 5, God wasn't pleased with most of them at all. How many came through that 40 years and went into the land of those that were above 20, of the believers? Not the young people, but two. Just two. Just two. Out of the millions, just two. Now these things happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things. The things of the culture. The paganism of the culture. As they also craved. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages, the church age. There are many, many rich Old Testament analogies dealing with the issue of faith and how it relates to our life. They become the illustrations, the instruction that we just read about, the examples. Some are negative, some are positive, but they teach us a lot so that we can avoid the pitfalls that are out there, the counterfeits, as we saw in our study of the angelic conflict of Satan. A few examples. Yeah, we should get through a few of these. That might be beneficial for us, just as an overview, getting the picture laid out as we begin here. First one is Egypt. Egypt. And some people, especially the brethren writers of the 1800s, took typology way beyond what Scripture really intended. And they came up with some fanciful stuff in some of them. And there's some good stuff too, but you have to be very careful to go beyond what the text is actually dealing with. Egypt provides a type or picture of the world, the cosmos system out there, with all its human ideas, idolatries, mysticisms, and antagonism to Christ, antagonisms to salvation, deliverance by Him, and the purposes of God for His people. Living or being in Egypt portrays a lost condition, a slave to Satan. Remember, as an unbeliever, the unbeliever is enslaved to that sin nature, enslaved to the world system, enslaved under the rulership of Satan. Ephesians 2:2-3. So they're enslaved to Satan, the world, and the flesh. Coming out of Egypt through the Passover lamb and the Red Sea portrays deliverance by the death of Jesus Christ and the mighty power of God alone. Because it was God alone that delivered him out of that situation. It speaks of, in that deliverance, in that Passover, speaks of redemption through the saving work of Jesus Christ. A believer can go down to Egypt like Abraham did in Genesis 12. And to read through that context, and it illustrates how a believer can turn to the world and its substitutes and solutions rather than turning to the Lord in faith for deliverance through His provision. Abraham learned some lessons there, some tough ones. So you have the analogy of Egypt. What about Israel in the wilderness? Israel out there in the desert, out there in the wilderness, is another type or picture, and is often pictured a couple of different ways. First, the believer in carnality or operating under the sin nature, the flesh. It's redeemed and blessed with marvelous privileges, yet failing to go on in his life with that vibrant, living relationship with God. It's content just to float around, do his own thing in life, thinking that, well, you know, it's all, since there's, I don't have any real problems that I can see of right now, it's all okay. God must be taking a break, going out, he's out to lunch today or whatever, not paying attention to me. It illustrates how a believer may live outside the place of maximum blessing, out of the will of God, and in constant defeat, always going in circles and wandering about because of failure to trust the Lord and deliverance that He has promised, and realizing that deliverance. And yet, they're so deluded, as James talks about, being just a hearer, not a doer of the word, they're operating under delusion. That sin nature, when it rules, boy, it twists and distorts. Black can be what? White. White can be black. Right can be wrong. Wrong can be right. B. Second view of Israel in the wilderness. Some use it to portray the variegated trials that God uses as tools of growth, as explained in Deuteronomy. I give you three passages there. Deuteronomy 8, James 1, we've already read 1, 2 through 4, and also 1 Peter, I just put Peter, didn't I? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. But let's go back and read the Deuteronomy passage, since we're focusing on what happened back there. Deuteronomy 8, interesting chapter. Now remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' message to the people at the end of the 40 years. It's his training and equipping them for going into the land. But it's interesting here what he has to say. The whole chapter is interesting, but we'll just look at the first seven verses here. So all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Pay attention to the lessons that you should have learned during that 40 years, is what he's really saying here. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. To know what was in, what was the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint? That's the reason for testing. Are you going to rely on the truth of the Word of God? Or are you going to go with a human viewpoint solution? Which is it? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you. He let you be hungry. Fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by man, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Heard that this morning, didn't we? Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart, in your thinking, that the Lord your God was disciplining you. Oh, very strong word here for discipline. Very emphatic, intense, the form in the Hebrew. Just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valley and hills. A land of wheat, and goes on. The provision is going to be awesome in the land. Now, you look closely at these two illustrations or analogies that are drawn. The believer in carnality or the believer facing the tests of life. And it's an aspect of both of them, but there's a totally different focus in both of those things. The first one speaks of the results of the choices that man makes to operate outside the will of God. That results in what? Self-induced misery. Discipline. They were there that 40 years because they didn't believe what God told them. Well, B, the second one, refers to the dealing with the CHPs of life that we face, and how we deal with them is important for our spiritual growth. And that's the point of, really, of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. James 1, 2 through 4. There's more of A in the illustration of Israel in the wilderness than there is B. But you see both of those out there in some of the literature, some of the commentaries. The third one is crossing the Jordan. Now this is one that's common in some of the songs. They use crossing the Jordan, erroneously actually, to refer to going to heaven. It's not talking about going to heaven at all. Crossing the Jordan and moving into Canaan is analogous to living the Christian life. The believer being in fellowship, faced with the conflicts of life, dealing with the enemies of life, yet able to be victorious when he is dependent on the Lord and the provision that he makes. When walking by faith, the principles, the promises of the Word of God, keeping his eyes on the prize, Jesus Christ, rather than on the external circumstances. And that's exactly what those people did. They got their eyes on the circumstances and not on the Lord. The fourth illustration or analogy is the Canaanites. They inhabited the land when they were moved in there, when God told them to go in there. And the Canaanites in the land are certainly analogous to the enemies who stand ready to oppose us as believers in Christ in living the Christian life. In reality, these enemies are defeated foes. Christ defeated them on the cross. They're defeated. We're in Christ. His victory is our victory. But we can walk away from it, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, and choose to put that sin nature back in rulership and become enslaved again to its lusts and desires. But the provision has been made so that you don't have to do that. You don't have to live there. But these enemies stand ready to oppose us in living the Christian life. But they're defeated foes. But that defeat must be appropriated by what? Faith. Believing the word of truth. Applying it in your life. Though our enemies have been defeated, we must still appropriate our God-provided victory through our new life in Christ. So our life that we live now is Christ's life, lived through us, as Paul made so clear. And you know, he saw in Galatians 2:20, we went through there. Some believe that Jericho may illustrate the world, Achan and Ai, the flesh or the sinful nature. Some of these people, they go, too much detail and read into a lot what's not there. And the Gibeonites, they say, well, that's going to illustrate the deceptions of Satan in the world system. The Canaanites, when you read through the context of the passages in Joshua, were actually terror-stricken. They were afraid of the Israelites coming into the land. And there's an interesting reason for that. And they were terror-stricken long before Joshua and the nation crossed that Jordan into the land to possess it. You go back to Joshua chapter 2. We get the dust out of some of this Old Testament passages here. I have a couple of words used here several times. In verse 9, 11, and then down in 24. That's used, the word is melted. And it's used to describe the emotional condition, the morale of these people. Verse 9. Now, the circumstance here, paint the picture here. Rahab is in the land dealing with the guys that went in for the spy out the land. Okay. Verse 8 says, now before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. This is her view. And what she understood, and the condition of the people in the land where she had been living, giving this report to these guys. How many of these guys paid attention? Verse 11. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. Again, this is describing their viewpoint. The Canaanites' viewpoint. Verse 24. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. That's the report of the two, okay? The other ten's report was totally different. We're nothing but grasshoppers. We can't see anything but the wrong thing, see? Wrong focus. Mentally and emotionally, they were a defeated people. God had already given the Canaanites into Israel's hands. And this had been the case for a long time. Goes all the way back to the before they spent that 40 years of wandering in the desert. Since they heard about the events of the Red Sea, look at verse 10. Here's the basis. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. What's interesting, these unbelievers saw what God did and had a tremendous impact. This group of believers saw what God did. And what did they do? No faith. No faith. They looked at the problems. They looked at all these giants in the land. Rather than at God who said, hey, I've given this land to you. Go in and take it. We do the same thing. We've got all this. We've been through Romans 6, 7, and 8. All of Galatians, all the awesome things. Study the Holy Spirit. All the things that we've seen that are ours in Christ. Awesome provision. And what do believers do? Yeah. Sounds good. You know, do we really come to grips with what we've gone through? Has it really had an impact on our thinking, our viewpoint, as it ought to have? Remember, this is God's Word. His revelation. Now, a couple of passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 1. First chapter. Interesting statement here. 26 through 28. Here he's describing that initial situation. He says, it was a good land. God had told us, and he says to go in there, that God is going to give it to us. And in verse 26 it says, and yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt. We're afraid. We're looking at the situation. What did they overlook? God said, it's yours. It's yours. The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Enoch, the Anakim, there. Wow. Look over at Numbers. Whoops. Numbers chapter 13. The report after the trip into the land, when Rahab had helped them, that we read about earlier, it says that when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. And it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Enoch there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, now we're going to get some divine viewpoint here. We just got through all the human viewpoint stuff. It says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. What's he applying? He's applying what God had already told them. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land which we have gone in, spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became the grasshoppers, like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We can't conquer this. We don't have the assets. They're forgetting who made the promise. And God never, ever gives a command to believers that is a part of his will that he does not give the resources to carry out that plan, whatever it is, that provision. The provision is always going to be there. And the first couple, three verses here of chapter 14 says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Well, they're just getting started at this point. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. There's a real irony in this whole sequence that we've looked at. The inhabitants, the Canaanites, and I'm sure that he only deals with the Canaanites, but the rest of them probably had the same viewpoint. They had looked at Israel's God and were shaking in their sandals. The Israelites, who had seen the mighty works of God over and over again, were looking at their problems rather than at God. And as a result, were terrorized into paralyzed unbelief. And that's what we just read there. That's first four verses of Numbers 14. How like us today is this? Whether it's the bite of the gnat or the charge of the elephant, we must learn to keep our eyes on the Lord and not on the problem. You know, this is not talking about some psychological whoopee-doo where you bury your head in the sand and ignore what's going on, but you maintain your priorities, your focus. And that's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. When you get your eyes off the problem as the focus, as the priority, and onto the Lord where it belongs, that's where your provision is, in the midst of that. Whatever it is, whether it's the gnat type problem or the elephant problem, the big ones. And this getting our eyes off of the problem and on the Lord, I'll probably refer to this to the study, or hopefully I'll remember to do this, as refocusing or being occupied with Christ. Refocusing our whole agenda and being occupied with Christ. Now, refocusing involves basically, or being occupied with Christ, four aspects to it, four steps, if you will, four things that are involved. First is confession of sin, dealing with the sinful responses and doing it God's way. Confessing your sin makes possible the divine cleansing that the cross provides. We need that cleansing when we choose to put that sin nature back in rulership, separating us from fellowship, so we're no longer able to have that fellowship, well, until that sin is dealt with. So that has to be dealt with. So we put that first on the list. Secondly, be counting it all joy. Whoa. Counting it all joy. That we're going to see in James chapter 1. Whatever the circumstance, the situation is, coming at it from the divine viewpoint, counting it all joy. C, casting the problem on Him, on the Lord. Remember, when it says, cast all your cares upon Him, 1 Peter 5:7, literally the translation, because it matters to Him concerning you. You are important to Him. And He's made the provision. We need to choose to use it. And then there, the fourth thing is the concentration on five key elements about God. His person, His purpose and will, the principles of Scripture, the promises, and His plan. We saw a lot of these things as we were coming down through our study of the angelic conflict. Must have run out of a page. Okay. What is to be our focus? We have two options with regard to our focus in life. As we've already should have concluded, we can focus on our problems, the things we want or think we need, or we can focus on the Lord and His provision in life. The consequences of a wrong focus can be seen in what happened to Israel, as we've already noted. But I summarize here with four different points here. They became a defeated people in that they failed to possess their possessions, what God had said, I'd given you. I give you that land. I've given it. Go in and take it. Didn't do it. Second thing, they were a disciplined and destroyed people in that they were judged and they died in the wilderness. All but two. Third thing, they became a disgraced people, brought dishonor to their Lord, to God, Yahweh Elohim. And fourth, they became a debilitated people. They lost God's power, God's capacity to fulfill His purpose in and through them because of the loss of fellowship, the relationship in time. They didn't lose their salvation, but it had a tremendous impact on the people in subsequent generations that many of them did not become believers in subsequent generations as they ought to have, or would have if they'd stuck with it, I believe. Wrong patterns of living develop from wrong beliefs or philosophies about life, about God, about others, about self. In other words, having a wrong worldview. Our lifestyle, our walk, as we've noted over and over again, flows from the basis. What is the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint? Is it the norms and standards developed by the Word of God or the culture, the pagan culture that we live in? And it is a pagan culture. Just because we got a lot of technical toys to play with, which I used to make my living pilling around with these, the technology and stuff, electronics and goodies, many years ago. Seems like a lifetime ago now, but I still keep my finger in a little bit, but not too much. But I like to play with the computers, but oh well. this worldview, this focus that we have, this becomes the root for what we think, how we think, and from this, how we live our lives. If our belief system is structured around the Word of God, and this is a lifelong process, make no mistake of this, and if we are diligent and committed to an application of truth, of Scripture, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then we will begin to be transformed bit by bit. The transformation is from inside out. The word metamorpho in the Greek. We know the word in the English, metamorphosis. The change from inside out comes from the Word of God in you being believed and applied. So that we reflect in our life the character of Christ, increasingly becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we saw the focus in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the central issue there of the Christian life, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, key issue here, it's just how extensively are we allowing the Word of God to direct our path, our thinking, to shine its light on each aspect of our lives so that God's truth, His thinking, His viewpoint, which sets us free, can change our belief structures and the foundation of trust in our life. Remember what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 119. By what means shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And he goes on and says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But another important issue concerns how well we are able to keep our eyes on the truth of Scripture, the truths about God's person, His plan, His provisions, the promises, principles, purposes, all those things, those five P's, as I alliterated it, what you're supposed to do when I teach you that. I don't usually do that, but I did it in this study for, I don't know why, but anyway. Gets the point across, I guess. Knowing them is one thing. Keeping our minds and hearts fixed on them is an entirely different matter. We can't apply what we don't know. But then, just knowing truth, knowing something, so knowing some facts, some truth of doctrine, is not enough. Knowledge alone can lead to what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, arrogance. And it can also be very deceptive. It can leave us with the impression we are living according to the Word when in reality we are not. We may know the principles, have knowledge of God's wisdom, His perspective on various subjects, but fail to apply them, live them out, recognizing the importance of that knowing is an intimate relationship. See, when we're faced with various circumstances and situations in life, you need that discernment right there in the launching pad. You need to have that foundation that God and the Holy Spirit can pull that information up so that you can bring it into the forefront of your thinking to analyze whatever the situation is and make the application, the right application, as it's appropriate. Use the right scripture, right truth, right principle, at the appropriate time. What is lacking, see, is spiritual understanding, spiritual insight, different from just knowledge and facts. And that's what Paul talks about in that, my favorite passage, or one of them, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And he's really talking about here maintaining a proper focus and having the ability to do that. He says, here's the provision. He starts off with recognizing the prayer in prayer. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that. Here's the purpose of his prayer. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, verse 10, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. The words here emphasize some interesting things, but spiritual wisdom talks about putting in action what you know. Not just having some knowledge, it's putting into action what you know. The spiritual understanding, Sunesis, talks about putting things together in our thinking. You've got the input from what you're seeing and observing, the situation you're faced, but putting it together with the truth of the Word of God. It's God the Holy Spirit illuminates the things that you know. See, if you don't have a knowledge base for Him to work with, you're out there swinging in the breeze. You've got nothing. No strength. No power. The Holy Spirit's got to have that Word in you to work with. He initially illuminates and brings that into your thinking. When we're studying it, you store it and brings it back up into the forefront of your thinking for application. He's involved in every aspect of it. But don't take yourself out of the loop. You're important in that loop. It's not a sit back, prop your feet up, and God's going to do it all type of thing. You've got to make some choices in the whole loop. So one of the keys to applying the Word and living by faith is your focus. What is your focus? Is it on Christ and His Word, His thinking, as it's illuminated by God the Holy Spirit? Or is it on the whatever the fad of the day is, the philosophies of the day are, you know? Focus is crucial to three things. First, to correcting our beliefs and sources of trust. In other words, renewing our norms and standards, as Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. So important. And he says, you know, he makes that point after he's challenging them to be motivated as you look back at all that God has provided through Christ and His work on the cross. You know, I beseech you, brethren, on the basis of what? The mercies of God. What He has done, and He's all these, from chapter 3 down through, as He's talking about being justified by faith, all that's provided for us in our identification with Christ, all these things should motivate us to focus on Him and desire to have our mind and the thinking renewed to His. Secondly, to building and maintaining faith, believing, trusting in that Word that we're hearing. Building up that our convictions, our frame of reference of truth. It's a constant process, building. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, the building metaphors used, that Paul uses there, talking about that aspect of the truth being built up in us as believers. And the third thing that our focus is crucial to is to what we become in character, attitudes, and actions. Our character, attitudes, and actions. Okay, well, I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up Wednesday night. So what do we mean by focus? Find out what's going on here. Give a definition. Work kind of. And then we'll look at some passages, which I initially thought we'd probably get another 4 or 5 pages here. Oh, well. I guess I'm slowing down in my old age here. I don't know. Okay. Hopefully you've got a few things to think about between now and then, plus to go over to paper and digest. What I've been doing with those is reworking what we studied when we went through there, making it kind of a form for, you know, written form instead of just for teaching. So, and that sometimes has been a chore. Takes as long to do that as it does to prepare the lesson, actually. So, no sweat. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out with this opportunity today to once again focus our attention on the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was willing to be obedient even unto death, to go to the cross, to die in our place, so that we can enjoy in our life your awesome provision of salvation and also the daily provision that we need to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you so much for the opportunities today to study these things, and we just pray that you have blessed and challenged those that are here this morning, and they might be occupied with Christ, focused on him in the days and weeks ahead. And we just pray that as we continue and delve into this study, that you will provide for us what we need to hear and understand from your word in this area of our focus and being occupied with Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.